One hand, I've got to keep you awake. On the other, I have to powerfully bring the word of the Lord. I think this word's come out of a journey that I hadn't realised I was on for a few weeks, but then when I look back, I can see a number of things that have happened and have been said, even things I found myself praying for other people. And then I read something this week that I think actually potentially has the power to change my life, but I'll get to that. Last week, when we were singing, I felt that a lot of the songs we were singing, I don't know about you, but I just had this incredible sense of hope and victory. You know, that song we're singing, as you walked out of the grave, I'm walking to, you know, just such hope. And we've been thinking, especially as a leadership and a ministry team, about faith and about the fact that if we're not operating in faith and backing the promises and the word of God, then we're not going to see any breakthrough in the spirit. So I've been thinking about that. And then I found myself thinking about that scripture that says, and these three remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. We are living in a day which I believe is a fulfillment of another scripture that says, a man shall be, and the Old King James says, without natural affection, which basically means, to translate it or paraphrase it, that man shall become increasingly uncaring, callous, unkind, without regard for each other or for human life. We don't get a newspaper, but I've got a smartphone, probably like most of the rest of you, so my newsfeed's fairly constant on the front of it. There are some things I just choose not to read because I think I just don't want to go there. But I did read about something that happened, not on my phone, but somewhere else, about something that happened in San Francisco that illustrates this. It's happened fairly recently, I think. And it's a story of a man who decided that, you know what, it was too much, it was all over. So he walked into the bay, and he was standing on his feet, deciding he was going to end his life, and he was waiting for the tide to come in. I presume he didn't swim. Anyway, all of a sudden, they get to the point where his feet lifted off the ground, and he panicked, and he sort of turned around and discovered that there was all this bunch of people on the beach watching him. So all of a sudden, he started to flail and call out. Nobody moved. And he died. And even after he was, I'm sorry, this is graphic, but it really got me. Even with his face down in the water, still nobody moves until one young woman was so disgusted. Somebody had rung 911. And paramedics were there, the fireys were there. And so one young woman, so disgusted by everything, swam out, tricked his body, and brought him back. And there were questions asked about why the services didn't get out there. And they saying things like, well, we didn't have cold water gear. I mean, this is California. And he'd been in the water an hour, so it can't have been that cold. And he'd been obviously at walking level for quite some period of time. Yet nobody had even gone out to talk to this guy. And they hadn't had proper training. And when they brought in, the girl brought him in, then they started CPR, but of course it's too late by then, the guy is gone. You know what, I reckon that when he was dying, he probably looked at it and thought, you know what, I was right. People, what's up, this is awful. I was right. So yeah, you know, if it had been a dog who was drowning, I reckon people probably would have done something. And you have to wonder, what is happening to mankind and to humanity when they have treated each other like that, when they have such little regard for each other, where they can just watch somebody die in front of them. That's what it means, and the Bible says, without natural affection. There's something God-given in us which has a certain, well, certainly in our It is. It comes from God, because you don't see it in some nations who have no Christian background, who have an incredible, there's that thing that has such regard for human life. And yet that thing seems to be dying. So we're living in a day where there's no natural affection. There is no natural love. But what that means is there's this incredible doorway for the church to do the supernatural thing. That's us. It's me. And that's you. We have to find something supernatural, a supernatural affection. Why does the Bible say the greatest of these things is love? Lots of reasons, but probably the biggest one is that we ultimately, when this age robs away or we depart this mortal coil, when we die ourselves, we don't need faith and hope anymore. Because our hope is seen, you know, our faith is repaid. We don't need faith for what we see right in front of us. But love, somehow we have this understanding that none of us ever want to get to the end of love, hey? That's the thing that has to stay. We know it will, because God himself is love. It's not what he does. It's an innate, immovable, unextractable part of his nature. It's not just a little part of it. It is, and it's something that our little tiny, puny human brains cannot begin to grasp or understand. But it is who he is, and it is what he is. 1 Corinthians 3:14 says this: if any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. So we all know that one day in heaven there will be rewards. But newsflash, there is not one thing that you do that you're going to get a reward for unless it's built upon the only thing that remains, and that is love. So that means anything that you do out of sheer giftedness or opportunity or because you've got to, obligation or anything else, doesn't mean some of those things aren't motivated in love, but you get my point. The only thing that we will get rewarded for is the thing that is rooted and built on love. John 17 tells us, Jesus is talking, "By this shall all men know you are my disciples, by the love you have for one another." You know, if you think about that, it gets really, really, really confronting. Have you ever looked at a really big engine? Say, especially in a ship or a big tank or something you can't see on the inside of, and you've got no way of knowing water levels or fuel levels or oil levels, but they have that gauge thing on the outside, even a bit like a kettle, but much, much bigger. And the level that's inside of is shown in the water level on the gauge. So you look at that and you know how full that tank is or how full that engine is. Well, guess what, guys? Newsflash, the church, people who are not in the church, that is their gauge. That is the thing they can see and understand is our love. Yeah. That's the only thing. "By this shall men know that you are my disciples. By this they shall know." It's not by your great singing, and it's not by your great preaching, and it's not by your great giving, and it's not by your great anything. They may be expressions of this thing, expressions, but it's by your love. Does anybody find that just a slightly bit uncomfortable? There's an old joke that says, love at first sight's really quite easy to understand. It's when two people have been looking at each other for years that it becomes a miracle. True, eh? But isn't it like that in church? Any of us have been around longer in one church, any longer than about 5 minutes, realise that there's lots of people that come and go and say, "This is fantastic, and this is great, and this is awesome." And then all of a sudden they discover that the church that they've become a part of is, you know, full of people. And who knows that the longer you spend with people, the easier you become cognizant, shall we say, university word, become aware of their flaws. True story? If you don't spend time with people, they can look fabulous. It's like the airbrush models on the magazines. They don't look like those women look like. So we get this idea of things, and then all of a sudden, we say, people disappoint us. No, they're just people. But we've been looking at them beyond first sight. So the love of first sight is gone, and it's the love of the miracle of looking at people for a long time that we start to be looking at. And you know what? I've been looking at people in this church, some people here for 30 years. My God. I'm not going to tell you how old I am or when I came, because that would give a few things away. 30 years. I'm in a long-term marriage, if you like, and with people in this church. They know my flaws, and I know theirs. But somehow, we're in this together. And you know, when we get married or we have children, who knows that your children are jerks sometimes, right? Sorry, darling. I'll touch your ears. Who knows that your spouse sometimes is not always fabulous? And yet, we make a decision to keep on keeping on with our commitment to them and our love to them, and the fact that we know their flaws, and we know the flaws of our family better than we know anybody's, and we know their issues, and we know that, we still make this decision, don't we, to keep in that relationship and to commit ourselves to it and to build it and to grow it and to really desire the best for that. And yet we somehow struggle to bring that into the church. It's okay for our family to be jerks and we forgive them and move on. But somebody in church can offend us without even meaning to, and that's cause to go. And I'm not speaking to present company, I'm just talking in general, right? Please, I'm not meaning anybody, I don't know your personal stuff. If you're feeling like I'm talking to you, it's actually not me, it might be God. So don't blame me, that's the messenger. We don't bring that thing that we'll do for our family into this family. And that to me, that's like, God, that's a huge lack. It's a really big issue that we can so struggle to forgive and so struggle to look past flaws. We'd be so critical and so over whatever, and not just sometimes just think, okay, more fantastic, but I'm committed. I'm going to love. What does that love look like? You know, I have this horrible feeling that I don't really know. Actually, that's not quite true. I know what it's supposed to look like. It's all through 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, if you've never read it, please go read it. If you've ever been to a wedding, you've probably heard it. Patient and not looking at faults, and kind, long-suffering, and all of those things. That's what it looks like. But I want to model it. I want to be it. I want to do it. And then there's this thing about the souls out there. There's a story that talks about a very famous diamond merchant in New York, by the name of Mr. Winston. He knew about a Dutch collector who was looking for a particularly rare type of a diamond. So he wrote to him and says, I think I've got what you're looking for. This dude comes to his shop, and this Mr. Winston salesman then talks to this collector with this particular diamond and goes through all of its properties, and it's this is and it's that's and it's all of its everything and everything's all the technical stuff. But partway through, the man puts his hand up and then starts to walk away. Mr. Winston's watching from a little way off, so he stops the man and he says, would you mind if I present the diamond to you? Guy says, okay. So Mr. Winston gets the diamond out and starts to describe why he admires it. He talks about its beauty and all these other things. A very few minutes later, they're signing paperwork and the Dutch collector has bought the diamond. And the man says, what has happened there? Your salesman didn't even come close to convincing me, but in 5 minutes, I'm buying this diamond. And Mr. Winston said, my salesman is the best in the business. There is nothing that that I pay him a really good salary because there is nothing that he does not know about diamonds. He knows far more about them than I'll ever hope to know. However, there's one thing he lacks, and if he had it, I'd pay him twice as much. You see, he really knows diamonds, but I love them. And this is where this whole love thing, where none of us let off the hook. Doesn't matter how old we are, how long we've been Christians, because what we know actually becomes completely irrelevant. Doesn't matter one tiny, tiny little bit. Many Christians have a lot of Bible knowledge, but don't talk about Jesus with the lost. While others don't have much knowledge of the Bible, and don't you know, do you remember your days when you first saved? You just had to tell everybody what happened to me, and all the burden is gone, and I'm free, and the sky is bluer, and the grass is greener, and everything's clearer. Do you remember those days? And remember that feeling when you could tell everybody? Remember that? But the love of Jesus so much that they tell others about him and press them to accept him as their Saviour. You know, it's natural to love those who love us, but it's supernatural to love them that hate us. So how do we live a meaningful life? How do you love God and how do you love people? Even the weird ones. I'm a nurse, trust me. I've met people at their very, very worst. Teachers can probably say the same thing, right? So can any parent on any given day. How do you love God and love people, even the weird ones and the different to me ones, perhaps even more confronting, and the annoying ones and the downright horrible ones? How do we do that? How do we do that so that we live that? What is it? And you know what? And as I was thinking about it more and more, you know what? Do you feel sufficiently bad now? Do you feel uncomfortably aware that maybe, just maybe, you're not measuring up? Good, because that's right where I want you. Because that's kind of where I was. Comfortably aware, in church even last week, that maybe I was not living my best life. That my life wasn't, and I'm talking in a Christian sense here, it was not having the impact that it could have, that it needed to have. And I was wrestling with that, thinking about lost opportunities in our Christian sense. Because that's me. In Deuteronomy, it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And Jesus repeats that. The New Testament, he says, this is sums all the law and the prophets. Love the Lord your God with all your soul, all your heart, all your mind, all your strength. Then he said, and the other is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And you know, I realized something. They call it the law of love. But I realize we are so wired to slip back off grace in our natural, unrenewed selves. It's so easy to slide back out of grace and make even this love thing a thing of works and a thing of effort and a thing of law. Well, we feel bad because we're not doing it well enough. You know what? I think we've got it backwards. Because the first thing we have to do is love the Lord your God, your God, your God, your God. Not a philosophy, not a theology, not an idea, not something out there, but your God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. And then you love the neighbor as yourself. You know what? There are so many sermons out there about why we have to love. So much. And many of you probably know them and know lots of all of the reasons, and I really think it's irrelevant. We all get it. We all know it. It can be summed up in one sentence. We don't love when people go to hell. Let's leave it at that. We don't love when church dies. Let's leave it at that. We don't love, then we are not like Jesus, because it is when we love we are the most Christ-like. That about sums it up, isn't it? We need to be like God. We need to love the church. We need to love other people. There's a lot of sermons in there, but that's not where I'm going. But I realise so often we get it backwards. We think by doing stuff, by serving, by this or that, that we're proving our love to God, and that's when it becomes law. That's when it becomes work. We step it back a bit. We have to love God first. But how do you love God? How do you do that? That's a great set of words, but what does that look like and what does that even mean? My other job, yes, I'm a nurse, but my main job is I'm a university teacher, so I break down quite complex things sometimes for undergraduate students. My specialty is intensive care, so to pull it right back down. And so I've gone to the habit of that, of starting to look at things and going, what does that mean? What does that look like? If I'm doing that, what does it look like? And that is when this week I was actually looking for something else, but I read the sentences that I somehow know have the potential and the power to change my life. And it's this. It's out of a letter by an old preacher called R.A. Torrey. He was writing in response to somebody, and it was a big long letter, and it was kind of where I thought I was going today, so I was reading through it. But you know what, when I read you this, you're going like, well, duh. This is what it says. My advice is to stop trying to love God. Yeah, radical. Simply keep dwelling upon his love to you. We love him because he first loved us. On John 4:19. He goes on to say, read over and over and over again the passages that tell you of his love to you. Such passages as Isaiah 53:5 and John 3:16. And ask God to make them real to you. And the first thing you know, you will find you are loving God without trying. Church. It's not rocket science, actually. The reason we are best by young and new Christians are the best witnesses often to talk about Jesus, because they're the ones with the freshest, newest revelation of the love of God. So what I'm talking about this morning is nothing new. It's not one new thing. It's a very old truth. But I somehow feel like I haven't fully got this, otherwise I think I'd be a different person. We haven't got this, otherwise I think we'd be a slightly different church. We've got it backwards. We have to love him first, but first we have to let him love us. Sasha touched on it this morning. We have to let him love us. Remember I said we don't ever want to come to the end of it? Look, how deep is it? There's a verse that says, and yet we would not know the depth or the height or the length or the breadth of the love of God. So how deep is it? Isaiah 38:17 says, thou hast in love to my soul delivered it out of the pit of corruption. Psalm 40 verse 2 says, he brought me up also out of a horrible pit. So it goes a long way down. How high is it that God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus? So it doesn't get much higher than that, does it? No, it's as low as the lowest pit. So the pit that you're in, the lowest pit you're in, no matter how dark it is, no matter how much you've blown it, no matter how hard that thing that's got a hold of you has got its head, whether it's pornography or gambling or sexual sin of some other sort or stealing or lying or anything else, even criminal activity, I don't even pretend to really know your deep inside world. Doesn't matter what pit you're in, the love of God is that deep. We need to start getting that revelation, because until we really get it, then we can't communicate it with other people who are living in that sort of pit. We cannot share the thing that we have not partaken of. And it's not a one-time experience. It's an over and over and over and over and over again. It's as high as the heavenly places. And how, what's its length and breadth? He has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So it stretches from the foundation of the world to the ages to come, its length and its breadth, the height of the heaven, the deepest pit, the foundation of the world to the end of the ages and beyond. Good luck getting out of that boundary. We try, don't we? Try and convince ourselves that we don't deserve it and we're not worthy of it, and yet it's true. It is true. And it's, Joyce Meyer talks about this. She talks about the fact that God loves you on purpose. He didn't get stuck with you. I'm not a great fan of George Meyer's, a style thing, but boy, the woman's got some revelation on some stuff. You know what? God didn't get stuck with you. You're not his consolation prize. He chose you. He chose you from before the foundation of the earth. He loves you. You. And so we need to start thinking that on purpose, not letting it be a fleeting thought that crosses our mind on a Sunday morning when we're worshiping. It needs to be the thing that we hit our issues with day after day after day. Do you need to say 50 times a day, God loves me? Do you need to look in the mirror? And don't just go away saying, oh, she's just talking. No, I'm absolutely serious. Do you need to look in the mirror and go, God loves you? And if you can't do that, you have a problem. If you can't do that, then you need to get on your knees and say, God, show me and reveal yourself to me. Say it 50 times a day. I dare you. Joyce Meyer spent a year studying in the Bible the love of God towards her. Changed her ministry and changed her life. I feel like God's asked me to do something similar. It's a couple of areas of my personal life that aren't great, and I know they're not, and I think I need to change them for the sake of my children. You know what? It's only my love for my kids that will really motivate it. So it's love that motivates us to change things. I want to be different, but I'm well aware of the fact I'm at an age now to be have plenty of insight on what my skills, gifts, and talents are, and to know what my capacity is. So the only way I'm going to be different, the only way I'm going to have more impact, the only way I'm going to fulfill more purpose, the only way I'm going to have more victory, the only way, because I'm at the end of how good I am, I'm old enough now to know that, is in Him. What about you? Are you there yet? Have you had enough impact yet? Have you ever fulfilled enough purpose yet? Or are you sitting here? Are we sitting here in a pew hoping for somebody to tell us something that galvanizes us or fills us up or changes us? Great, that's fantastic. But what are we going to do? I dare you, I challenge you to get in front of that mirror and say, God loves you. You're struggling with your mental health. I challenge you. God loves you. God loves me. And start to say it. God loves me. If you have a computer, or even if you have a Bible with an old-fashioned index, you know, on paper, either will work. Go and find 8 or 10 scriptures that really resonate with you and the love of God towards you. Write them down. And read them to yourself several times a day. I'm not kidding about this. I think it's something that we need to start to do as a church, because until our revelation of the love of God towards us really, really, really explodes and generates, then we don't get momentum and go forward. And we can only do so much in our own strength. We put the cart, all of us, me, the cart before the horse so often. So say, well, let's work it back. We don't love unless we absolutely have incredible revelation of his love towards us, a fresh one, a now one. Yeah. Not a salvation day one, but a this side of the cross one. Romans 8 says, amongst other things, he says, we are more than conquerors. But that's not where it stops. It doesn't just say you're more than conquerors. What else does it say? We are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. You know what? If we don't have a revelation about the love of Jesus Christ for us, that we don't conquer anything. That's pretty confronting, isn't it? Through Christ who loves us. So without the Jesus, without the Christ, without the understanding of his love for us, we fight the battle from the wrong side of it. When we come over onto this side of the battle with an understanding and a revelation of the love of God for us, then we can conquer, and in him, anything. 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 It is the antidote to fear. There's that song we sing about no longer a slave to fear. It's the antidote to apathy. It's the antidote to even sin consciousness. Because when we begin to understand his heart towards us, it changes our mind and our heart towards ourselves. And it's from that power that we love. We're better partners, we're better spouses, we're better parents. We're better friends. We're better forever family, church people. We're better everything. When we're operating from this incredible, huge reservoir that I've already said it has no boundaries, really, of love. It's just something that I can't express. I can't express. I can't get it out of here, the size of it. And Sasha, I was touching on that a bit this morning. I can't get it out of here. You have to get into that reservoir for yourself. I dare you. I dare you to. Sure, where I'm up to for time, but I feel like there's a story I want to tell you. It's about the little girl who finally went to Disney World. This story really touched me, I guess because of our own situation with Kai. But it tells the story of a Christian speaker who had this little girl, and she wasn't his biologically, but she had been with another family, and for some reason the adoption had ultimately terminated, and so she came to live with them when she was 8 years old. And for whatever reason or another, whenever that the little girl, he calls her our daughter's previous family, vacationed at Disney World, they took the biological children with them, but not this little one. And then leave her with a family friend. Usually, at least in the child's mind, this happened because she did something wrong that precluded her presence on the trip. So by the time that they'd adopted this little girl, adopted our daughter, he says, she had been seen many pictures of Disney World, and she had heard about the rides and the characters and the parades, but when it came to going through it, she's always been the one left on the outside. And when he found out about this, he made plans next time his work took him that way to take the family to Disney World. So he thought that he had mastered the whole drill. He knew from lots of experiences that it could be pretty overwhelming. But what he didn't expect was that the prospect of visiting this dream world would produce a stream of downright devilish behaviour in our newest daughter. In the month leading up to our trip, she stole food when a simple request would have gained her a snack. She lied where it would have been easier to tell the truth. She whispered insults that were carefully crafted to really hurt her sister as deeply as possible. And as the days of the calendar moved closer to the trip, her mutinies multiplied. So a couple of days before they headed off to Florida, he pulled her onto her lap and she goes, I know what you're going to do. You're not going to take me to Disney World, are you? All of a sudden, he had revelation on why the behavior was happening. And actually, the thought had never crossed his mind. And he considered saying, well, if you don't behave, well, yeah. But he said, by the grace of God, he didn't. And he said, is this something our family's doing? Well, yes, well, you're part of our family, we're going. He'd like to say her behavior got better in those final couple of days. It got worse. All the way, at every hotel trip, every rest stop, her behavior was just appalling. But on the day of the promised trip to Disney World, and they went, including Madam 8, went. And he said, and it was typical, overpriced meals, overpriced tickets, over long lines. So they get out, they get to the hotel room that night, and he had a different daughter. She was exhausted, a little uncertain. But when he held her and put her to pray with her and put her to bed that night, he goes, well, how was your first day at Disney World? And then finally she said, Daddy, I finally got to go to Disney World. But it wasn't because I was good. It's because I'm yours. Didn't that get you? That's the message of outrageous grace. You know what? I'm going to call it obscene grace. The Bible says that the cross of Christ is offensive to many. You know why that is? It's because we're so justice wired, we can't get our heads around the fact that the everlasting God would just let us in and love us when we are revolting, like this child. She was dreadful, but she got admittance. I'm not talking greasy grace. I'm talking somebody who was part of the family because I'm yours. And that's what's really, you know, outrageous grace or obscene grace isn't a favor that we can achieve by being good. It's the gift we receive by being God's. And it's His goodness that comes looking for you when you've done nothing but slap God in the face, or even ruder, to offer in return. It's a farmer paying a full day's wages to a crew of deadbeat day labourers with only a single hour punched on their time cards. That story's in Matthew. It's a man marrying an abandoned woman, then refusing to forsake his covenant or his contract with her when she turns out to be a whore. Prostitute. That's in Ezekiel and Hosea. It's the insanity of a shepherd who puts 99 sheep at risk to rescue the single lamb that's too stupid to stay with the flock. It's the love of a father who hands over his finest rings and noble and robes to a young man who has squandered his inheritance on drunken binges with his fair weather friends. It's a one-way love that calls you into the kingdom not because you've been good, but because God has chosen you and made you His own. And now He is chasing you. We sing a song about the reckless love of God. To the ends of the earth to keep you as His child. And nothing in heaven or hell will ever stop Him. That's in the Bible as well. That's in the Bible. Nothing in heaven and hell can stop the love of God towards you. And that's really what I want to talk about this morning. Obscene grace. Outrageous grace. Incredible love. Church, we need, I need a deeper revelation of it, because until that happens, I can't be any different. I can't. That's okay, because that's the thing that keeps me from works. When we get to the understanding that we have to tap in. Download, as Ben talked about the other week, this incredible thing that God has done for us and is for us. It's not until we get to that point that anything really changes. So if you feel like you're stuck in a rut, if you'd have a sneaking, horrible suspicion, go with the band, please. Oh, with the keys or somebody, Sash. If you have a sneaking, horrible suspicion that you are not living your best life, that you're not impacting anybody much for Jesus, that you're not loving very well and you're not quite sure what to do about it. Anybody there? Yeah. You feel like you're not quite measuring up. You feel like you're not quite making it. If you felt like that, if you're just battling with something, then this morning, I'm just the messenger. The living God wants to remind you and to tell you that He chose you when He planned creation, You're not a mistake, for all your days are written in his book. He determined the exact time of your birth and where you would live. He wants to tell you that you're fearfully and wonderfully made. He wants to tell you I knit you together in your mother's womb. He wants to say I'm not distant and angry, but I'm the complete expression of love. He wants to say that every good gift that you receive comes from my hand. He wants to say, I'm your provider and I meet all of your needs. He wants to say, my plan for your future has always been filled with hope because I love you with an everlasting love. My thoughts towards you are countless as the sand on the seashore, and I rejoice over you with singing. If you cannot come to the place where you can accept that the living God, the God of all glory, rejoices over you with singing. He skypes over you. He boasts over you. He rejoices over you. If something in you says no, then you're not there yet. Can we accept and relax and get out of our heads long enough to understand that he doesn't love like us? That he's not like us, thank goodness. That he is so far beyond that, and it is, and it's true. This is where faith comes in. One day we're going to see him face to face, and we'll just be on it. Oh, you know what? I'll let you imagine that. But we want to take people with us. We need to take people with us. We need to be galvanized. We need to be out. We need to go. And unless we're getting the fact that our God rejoices over us with singing and something within us goes, yes, I know that, then you're not there yet. And you need to get there. And I need to get there. And if you're not there, it's not God's fault. Because he tells us over and over and over and over again, I will never stop doing good to you, for you are my treasured possession. I desire to establish you with all my heart and all my soul, and I want to show you great and marvelous things. If you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. Delight in me, and I will give you the desires of your heart, for it is I who gave you those desires. I am able to do more than you could possibly imagine. I am the Father who comforts you in all your troubles. When you are brokenhearted, I'm close. As a shepherd carries a lamb, I have carried you close to my heart. And one day I will wipe away every tear from your eyes. And I'll take away the pain you suffered on this earth. I am your Father, and I love you even as I love my Son Jesus. For in Jesus my love for you is revealed. He is the exact representation of my being. He came to demonstrate that I am for you, not against you. To tell you that I am not counting your sins. Jesus died so that you and I could be reconciled. His death was the ultimate expression of my love for you. I gave up everything I love that I might gain your love. If you receive the gift of my Son Jesus, you receive me, and nothing will ever separate you from my love again. That's God's message to us this morning. Go get some verses on the love of God and read them and meditate on them until they become really, really real. Start telling that lying thing in your head that Ben talked about, that my God rejoices over me with singing. I am his precious possession. Loves me with an everlasting love. Because when we have an incredible, absolute revelation of God's love for us, then we can love him in return and we can love others. It starts back here. It starts back. So, Ben, I'll invite you back up. But as the band plays, if you need to do business with God, ask him to reveal himself afresh to you. If you haven't met this Jesus, and today is the day. If you want to meet with Jesus, I'm going to ask you to do something different. If you don't know this God we've talked about, well, you need to make a fresh commitment. Come forward to the front and somebody will pray with you. The church. And if you've had this revelation, put your hand on the person next to you and pray down heaven upon them that they will be filled with the revelation of the love of God. Put your hands to heaven and say, God of all glory, show me. And I dare you to look in that mirror and say, God loves me 50 times a day till you start to believe it. Bless you.